Okay, what I want to do to start here before we go on to C4s and C5s is just kind of read here what I've noted about where we're at so far. So I put here, C3 formulations are inferences to the best explanation based on the evidence of various scriptures. As such, they are defeasible. That is, they are open to being overturned if better scriptural arguments for another position can be brought forth. Because C1 through C3 formulations can be measured against the clear statements of Scripture, even in a C3, you can see how a person comes to that proposition. Without the need for inferring one doctrine from another, these are the only safe categories from within which to construct a biblically based evangelical theology. Now, I really dislike the name dispensationalist. I think it's ridiculous. I think dispensations exist, but they're things you look back on and say, okay, they don't do an awful lot of theological work for you. That, by the way, is why dispensationalism is not able, but it does intersect with what we're doing. It's why it doesn't produce any new thinking. It doesn't produce any apologetic thinking. It doesn't improve itself as a theological system. It very often narrows itself to ecclesiology and eschatology because it's defined itself wrong. Dispensations are there, but they're not what it's all about. I reviewed many definitions of dispensationalism by leading dispensationalists, and I don't agree with any one of them. I think they're all wrong, because they define themselves by dispensations. And that's the problem with calling yourself a dispensationalist. You tag yourself with something that's theologically inert, doesn't do anything for you. Whereas all of those definitions ignore, in the definitions, the biblical covenants, which are very fruitful, and which you can build up into a full system of theology, and which you can build up into a worldview. You can't do that with dispensations. So anyway, as a dispensationalist, qualified that way, I'm reluctant for two main reasons. I'm reluctant because a lot of what passes for dispensational Bible study and scholarship, I think, is rubbish and has been for 50 years. Yeah. Just think, guys, I mean, things to come. When was that published? In the 50s? I'm also reluctant because I do not agree with my dispensationalist brothers that dispensationalism only has to do with ecclesiology and eschatology and or with, like the Grace Evangelical guys, certain aspects of free grace theology. It is completely useless if it depends on other systems of theology. It's not a theology of its own pedigree if it piggybacks on other theologies. It's not worth holding.
Do we know what schools do that?
Let's not go there. Okay. What I am saying is, from C1s through C3s, all of your system of theology that does not, and I'm not against some speculative theology, you know, I think it's okay, but all of the stands that you take on any doctrine or on the revelation of God as revelation should be C1s through C3s. You should not stand on any doctrine that is not one of those, C1, C2, or C3. Yeah, we've got to be humble, you know, when we do our theology. I mean, we've got to be willing to be overturned. But I'm not willing to overturn justification by faith. Okay? It's not going to happen. A C4 proposition. Can I get rid of this?
Yeah.
I understand that someone who's smart, who has a theology, a cherished theology or theological belief that does not and cannot measure up to these categories as they've been described so far, will be tempted to reject my presentation. I understand that. and say, well, you know, this really is special pleading because it really just, it's a way of trying to establish a dying theology, as in dispensationalism. Because after all, it favors dispensationalism. It favors, you know, the quote-unquote naive, literal interpretation of Scripture. I understand that. My reply is simply this. Hey, it might do. I'm not saying that you have to agree with the way that I'm using it. All I'm saying is that this system is measuring the degree of inference in your system. And it is doing that, which is why I started off with that fairly long preamble about the way that we generally prove doctrines to unsaved people. Because we do take it for granted when we're dealing with unsaved people that the Bible means what it says, and we've got to point them to what it says. We don't take them to types and shadows to prove our doctrines because we don't expect that they will see the relationship there. And we also know that they will say, well, have you got some kind of secret code or something by which you derive this conclusion? We know that they'll do that if we start down that road, so we don't go down that road with them. Now, C4s and C5s are different kinds of propositions to C1s through C3s. And they're different, qualitatively different, because you cannot point to any text of Scripture that clearly, or even you can see where they might get that from. These are propositions that very often have very little relationship to the Scriptures that are brought in to support them. Let's look at a text. Let's go to John 3. Okay, now in John 3, we'll just read the first few verses here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he's a Jew. He's thoroughly familiar with Jewish ways of thinking. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. How do you know that? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And then just take you down here to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I hope I'm not treading on any toes here, but if I am, please understand that you can argue against me, but in arguing against me, I hope that you'll bring forward some clearer statements for your doctrine than these that I'm going to use here. John 3, verses 3 and 5 are often used by our Reformed friends to prove that you have to be born again before you believe. Because after all, in order to see the kingdom of God, that is, in order to see, wink, wink, the gospel, so the kingdom of God is equated with the gospel there, you see? See the inference? You have to be born again. All right? And that's, you know, got the Westminster Confession of Faith here somewhere, there it is. It uses that, and nearly everyone that holds to that doctrine will use those texts for you. And, of course, there's some kind of compelling logic in that. Yes, a person's dead in trespasses and sin, they're blinded by Satan and all of that. And so bringing that baggage to a text like this, yeah, oh, I can see that you have to be able to see in order to believe. Well, that might be true. I don't believe that's the case personally, okay, as far as the regeneration preceding faith, but you might. It might be true. But that's not what these texts are saying. So if you want to believe that, don't use these texts. Why? Well, look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. So what do you need to do to get everlasting life? Okay? And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. What's the life there? Is the life that does not come to the unbeliever, is that the same life that does come to the believer? It's the same. It does not come to the unbeliever. It does come to the believer. So the unbeliever does not see everlasting life. Right. They don't get it. Why don't they get it? Because they don't believe. All right. We're just kind of firing off what the text is saying, okay? So seeing everlasting life here is the same as what? We might say experiencing everlasting life or having it. Yes? Actually having it. Okay. Going back to John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, the kingdom of God here is the kingdom that we enter into once we have everlasting life, yes? And we can't see that and experience it until we are born again. But how are we born again?
By believing.
Which is why, of course, John 3:16 follows this, and the example in John 3:14 of those who were bitten by the serpent had to look to the serpent in order to receive healing. They had to do something. Verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, and of course there are debates about that, this system does not answer every question, it just tests where you're at once you've emerged from your exegesis, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So to see is the same as to enter. And by the way, if you think that I'm just reading into this, this is what, like, Leon Morris, D.A. Carson, any decent commentator on John, they all say this. In other words, these texts are just dealing with the steps that are needed in order for a person to have everlasting life and therefore be a citizen, a participant in the kingdom of God. And the first thing is belief. In order to be born again, you must believe. And unless you do that, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Now, the belief that you're regenerated before faith is obviously that you've entered, and therefore you see, and therefore you believe. That's the argument, that's the inference. Now, in a situation like that, these rules of affinity, they don't say, oh, well, you can't hold that belief. All they say is, you can't use that text. I hope you understand that. It doesn't say, well, that's rubbish, because that proposition that you're regenerated before you believe, even logically, folks, let's not go there, okay? If it's in the mind of God logically, that's the way that he does it, okay? So it doesn't matter if there's no chronology involved. Is it logical or is it illogical according to the scriptures? In other words, can you prove the logic from what the text of scripture says? The propositional distance, then, between the proffered belief and the texts used to support it may not be enough to sustain that proposition. There may be texts that do a better job, and so you need to go fishing for them. We all do that. Some of us are pastors and have worked on Bible studies where we've taught doctrine. And what do? We're trying to teach doctrines, and so we're trying to get the best text in order to prove our doctrines, yes? So unless you're much brighter than me, and probably most of you are, and these texts just fly into your brain, and you can just write out your statement of faith without even use of a concordance or anything like that, we have to look at what the Bible says and say, oh yeah, that's a strong text. No, that's not a very strong text. I'm not going to use that one. I'm going to use that one. Yes? So when we have a doctrine such as this one, and someone straight away goes to John 3:3 and 3:5, to prove it, using these categories, I think that we can be excused for saying, well, hold on a minute, there's too much inference involved in the doctrine that you're trying to get me to believe, and the text that you're using to support it. So if you've got a better text, then fine. Show me a better text, but this one doesn't do it. Now, you can do that, by the way, in principle, you can do it actually on any doctrine of Scripture. Somebody might believe that, and rightly, that Jesus is the Son of God, and they might go to a text that actually doesn't say that he's the Son of God. So what do they need to do?
Find the right text.
Find the right text. Okay? That does say that he's the Son of God. So that's all that these rules are doing. I hope that you understand that. Those that belong to certain traditions, say the Reformed tradition, which is doing well in our present day, will start to feel very uncomfortable because they know that there are very important doctrines which their whole system depends on, which actually are not very clearly supported by clear texts. And there's a great deal of inference involved in those doctrines. We can argue the exegesis. What we can't do is that we can't derive that doctrine from our exegesis. It's not there. We have to read it in. Okay, so a C4 is a proposition based on a theological inference, usually from another doctrine. That's why it's held so tenaciously. Because, let me give you an example. Proposition will be that the church, I'm going to state it clumsily, Israel. Where might we go? We might go Galatians 6:16. Somebody read that for me.
16?
Yeah, 6:16, Galatians 6:16.
And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God.
Okay, and upon the Israel of God. That's not very compelling. Even if you've got the translation even, you go back to the Greek and it's chi, and the usual translation of chi is and, unless there's a very good reason for translating it in a different way. And there's no good reason on the face of it for translating it unless you need the reason to prove your theology. And that's special pleading. And of course, Paul, if he meant that, would have just omitted the chi and there wouldn't be any problem. The fact that he put the chi in means that he's making a distinction. All right. These texts are brought in. Why? Because there is a cherished doctrine that these texts hopefully corroborate. They don't do it very well, but they go there. Where does this doctrine therefore come from? It comes from this doctrine, the covenant of grace. Okay, where's the covenant of grace in Scripture? Someone show me a C1 through a C3 where the covenant of grace is found in Scripture. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith will point to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now let's understand what the covenant of grace is. The covenant of grace is a covenant of salvation for the elect. It's an umbrella covenant which goes all the way from Adam, or at least Abraham, there's some confusion there as to when it starts, but let's say Adam, all the way through to the second coming of Christ. Because it's everyone who is elect is in the covenant of grace, therefore there's one people of God. Therefore, if there's only one people of God, the church, which is the people of God, must be Israel, and Israel must be the church, the elect, yes? So we're going to go hunting for corroboration of this from any passage that we can find it. But you can see that the real force of the doctrine doesn't come from Galatians 6:16 or Romans 9:5 and 6. It comes from belief in this doctrine. It's an inference. It sounds impressive because there's a lot of thought gone into it. Oh, this, therefore this. And in fact, when I was describing the covenant of grace, I was going, this, therefore this, therefore this. There is a covenant made with the elect. Therefore, it's all of the elect from Adam to the second coming. Therefore, there's one people of God. Therefore, the church and Israel must be the elect, the one people of God. Do you see the inferences involved in that? Therefore, Galatians 6:16 must be translated even the Israel of God.
Now,
called eisegesis, right? At that point.
I think what you're doing with this is it helps you to identify signs of eisegesis. Yes. So a C4, and really there's some slippage between C4s and C5s. But a C4 is a proposition that's really not based on any clear text of Scripture at all. It gets its force from another doctrine, from its relation to another doctrine, instead of any plain statement of Scripture. Now, a C5 is a proposition based on a theological inference. At first, I only had C1 through C4s, and I thought, oh, hold on. There's actually other doctrines which are even more inferential than C4s. And they're like an inference based on an inference. And in fact, you can see that it is arguable that the church being the new Israel is a C5. It's an inference based on an inference. But unless you can show me where the covenant of grace is, thank you, brother, where the covenant of grace is in Scripture, even where there's a defeasible text that teaches it, I would have to say that the covenant of grace is an inference. Yes? And do this. Go to different confessions and see what scriptures they use to teach it. And I was going to do some of this a little later on. So let me just do one of them now. We need to play the girl from Ipanema or something like that while I have to find the place. You go to the shorter catechism. Oh, here we are. I'm going to read question 11, which is not where I'm going to go, and then I'm going to read question 12, so you can just see what goes on here. This is the shorter catechism. Question 11, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Question 12, what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? Answer, when God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Going to question 16, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. By the way, the Westminster Confession does teach a seminal relationship. Sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And then question 20, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Answer, God having, out of his mere good pleasure and from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, there are some statements there that we would agree with and we would say, yeah, I can understand there's a Redeemer, there's elect and things like that, and we can go to the text. But what about the covenant of life? Because that figures pretty prominently in the formulations, doesn't it, of these doctrines. Okay, so where's this covenant? Well, in question 12, the clue is, of course, that it's the Genesis 2:17, what they would call the covenant of works, or what some covenant theologians would call the covenant of works, which, if Adam would have obeyed, would have eventually brought him life. How do we know that? If Adam would have continued to obey God and live under obedience to God and not be tempted by Satan, that eventually he would be granted everlasting life. G.K. Beale, in his New Testament Biblical Theology, actually teaches that Adam would have been revisited constantly to be tempted until that granting of eternal life by God. How does he know that? he doesn't know it. Okay, he doesn't, but he infers it. Okay, he infers it. The same as, do you find a covenant in Genesis 2? Do you find a covenant in Genesis 3? The only people that find covenants there are covenant theologians. If you look at liberals, and liberals can be useful to you, okay? A liberal will tell you that the Bible teaches that God created in 6 days. They just don't believe it. A liberal will tell you the Bible teaches that angels commingle with man in Genesis 6. But they don't believe it. Okay, fine. But, you know, a liberal will often tell you, and then maybe poke fun, at those teachings, okay? Whereas an evangelical who wants to be considered a scholar by liberals is trying to back off from some of that. So that progressive creationism comes in. And then now, of course, even progressive creationism is not enough. And so you've got reformed Old Testament scholars who are now theistic evolutionists. Bruce Waltke, Tremple Longman, and Peter Enns, C. John Collins, people like that. So, these covenants, the covenant of life, the covenant of works, or the covenant of grace, where are they? You can't find them in those texts. The liberals will tell you the very first covenant made in Scripture that is a biblical covenant, and these are the guys who have done all the big work on covenants, is the covenant that God made with Noah. The first mention of covenant in Scripture is in Genesis 6 in relation to the Noahic covenant. Okay, I'm going to make a covenant with you. When does he make it? Chapter 9. Okay, that's the first covenant in Scripture. What texts then are used to support this? Well, in question 12, where it says that when God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, we have the numeral 8, and we get Galatians 3:12 and Genesis 2:17. Genesis 2:17 is the prohibition. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Galatians 3:12, if somebody wants to read that for me.
The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them.
Okay. Any mention of a covenant? No, but you see, covenant theologians believe that all of the biblical covenants are actually examples or exemplars of the one covenant of grace. They just read it into where the law's a covenant, isn't it? Mosaic covenant. Well, that's an example of the covenant of grace. There's your inference, you see. And so a C4 would be that you're establishing a doctrine that really there's no relationship through any clear text of Scripture, same as in those texts there. There's no clear relationship that teaches a covenant of life or a covenant of grace. These are inferred because of something else. Again, let me go to question 20, which mentions directly the covenant of grace. And we get the numeral 9, which has Romans 3, 20, 21, and 22, and Galatians 3, 21 and 22. Somebody read the Romans 3 passage. Romans 3, 20 through 22. This is a confession of faith. It's supposed to accurately reproduce what the Scriptures teach. And this is what they use for their belief in the covenant of grace. Romans 3, 20 through 22. Who's got that?
Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Okay, and then the Galatians passage is Galatians 3, 21 and 22. Can somebody read that for me? Go ahead.
Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for a law had been given that could give life, when righteousness would be indeed by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
I'm sorry, but I can't see any proof the covenant of grace in those passages. Or any of the other passages, actually, that are used by covenant theologians to teach covenant of grace. Now, please listen to this. The covenant of grace is extremely powerful. If you read the introduction to Vitsius's Economy of the Divine Covenants, you will see that The covenant of grace is the hermeneutical lens that is used to interpret Scripture. If you read Gerhardus Voss's essay on the idea of the covenant, then again, he will say that we situate ourselves within the idea of the covenant of grace. We see everything in terms of the covenant. Well, that's wonderful, but where's the covenant of grace in Scripture? If you're going to situate yourself in it and you're going to interpret the rest of the Bible by it, you better be able to find it in the Bible. Because you're giving this a huge amount of theological clout. And in order to do that, and in order for me to buy into that, I need more than its logical persuasiveness. I need to see it taught in Scripture. Otherwise, I'm going to say, yes, this does an awful lot. It unifies the Testaments in certain ways. It gives you the one people of God. But what else does it do? Well, let's go to Jeremiah 33. Verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah in those days, and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness." A branch of righteousness. Who's that? Okay. "He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely." Run a concordance on the words safety and safely in the Old Testament. "And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." What's that? That's a quotation by Jeremiah of a covenant made by God 4 centuries earlier. Is it spiritualized? Is it applied to anyone other than it was applied to when it was first uttered? Obviously not. "Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." Dispensationalists have not been very good on this. Does anyone tell me what that's a reference to? There's a reference actually to Numbers 25. Where a covenant of peace is made with Phinehas, that he will always have descendants to offer offerings before the Lord to him. God's made a covenant there. There's two covenants. Okay. "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season." What's that a quotation of? And I'm really testing your Bible knowledge. It's actually a reference to Genesis 8:22, the end of the flood. The little poem at the end there, before he makes the covenant with Noah, he says, while day and night, summer and winter and so on exist, even though he's going to put up with man's sinfulness, he's also going to keep the uniformity of nature in the same way. Genesis 8:22. It's a reference to Noahic covenant. Noahic covenant, guys, is a covenant with the whole earth, with the realm. God has committed not to overthrow it in the way that he overthrew it in the flood. He's going to keep it in perpetuity, even though man is a sinner upon it, until the consummation. All right? It's the, if you like, it's the frame of history in which the other covenants play out. It's also where we might go for the uniformity of nature in the biblical worldview. Continuing, that's three covenants. "Then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured." What's that an allusion to? The Abrahamic covenant, yes. And you'll see that that comes in at the end of this quotation. "So will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has spoken, he has also cast them off." Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. That's an interesting insertion, isn't it? Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, what's that a reference to? It's not a covenant, but what's it a reference to? The creation, the original creation. Then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. Here's God. He's mentioning four covenants. The Davidic, we might call the priestly, the Noahic, and the Abrahamic. He is basing his character on his determination to fulfill those covenants to the letter. In other words, look for these. He actually quotes them. Okay, look for these. If I don't do that, then that's because I've broken my covenant with day and night. It's because I'm no longer going to uphold the world in the way that I've created it.
So the certainty is based on the faithfulness of God.
The character of God, yes. And the fact that God gets it right first time. So when we have a text like this, and then we go over to chapter 34... and we encounter this story of Zedekiah, and Zedekiah making a covenant to release his people, the Jews, who have been enslaved. And he bases that on the Mosaic Covenant, or provision within the Mosaic Covenant, that after 6 years you release them, okay? And he does that, he releases them, but after a while, you know the story, they think, well, hold on a minute, we've got to do this work ourselves. And so they go and get these guys back and they enslave them again. And then the word of the Lord comes. I'm going to read here just a few verses. Verse 13. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him, and when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. Did God mean what he said? In the covenant, yes. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did that which was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom you had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, here's the boons being lowered now, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. By the way, of course, you know the word Lord, there's Yahweh, the covenant-making God, yes? And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. Now look at verse 18. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies, and so on and so forth. Now, our Reformed brethren say to us that these promises have been expanded. They don't like the word spiritualized anymore. They've been expanded. They've been enlarged. They have been transformed so that now the church is the recipient of these blessings. And these blessings, they were uttered in language which, yeah, those Old Testament Israelites would have understood. But now it's so much more, you see. And we shouldn't think of them in exactly the terms that God said them in the Old Testament. that really the land is heaven, or, under the influence of Anthony Hokimer, the land is the new earth. And Israel's not Israel, or Israel and Judah, it's the church, the whole people of God, all the nations of the earth. You know the story, yes? Isn't it interesting that in chapter 33, God mentions four covenants. The very next chapter mentions a covenant that is broken. And God says, because you have not performed the words of the covenant, I'm going to bring this judgment against you. Here's my thing. How on earth can God do that if covenant theology is true? If he doesn't mean to bring about the words of the covenants that he's made, how can he do that? Moreover, you know what the next chapter's about? The Rechabites. What did the Rechabites do? Well, they had a father who said you shouldn't eat wine. And so they took him literally and they drink wine, down to the present day. And that's an example of how Israel should be and how Israel should take God's word. But if God doesn't mean what he says in the covenants and they are expanded and transformed into something else, how can God say that? How can God use them as an illustration?
Well, some of the covenants he makes is conditional.
Yeah, but these aren't. So, going back to our rules here, the reason that Jeremiah 33 and many other passages, have to undergo transformations is because of this. This has a huge amount of hermeneutical power. It can overthrow Jeremiah 33, or at least, let's be charitable, not overthrow it, but certainly change it, redirect it. My question is, what's the authority for this? This is at least a C4. Okay, it can't be found anywhere in Scripture. If you look at Robert Raymond's New Systematic Theology, you will find that he gives arguments for the covenant of grace. None of them are based on any clear Scripture. None of them. Because there isn't any clear Scripture, it's not mentioned in the whole Bible. Yet, it has this kind of power. You see, one of the interesting things about C4s and C5s is that because they're derived very much from human thinking, human reason, they have an awful lot of power. They're invested with an awful lot of authority. They have the authority to overturn C1s and C2s. Because in Jeremiah 33, I think you've got clear examples of C1s and C2s there. So what you find with propositions that really are inferences that are not based on any plain statement of Scripture at all, is that these very often, because they are based on human reasoning, are invested with a great deal of power, and they collide inevitably with what God has said very plainly in Scripture. In other words, with C1s and C2s. Now, we know that these inferences and these formulations are only done with what we might call non-fundamental doctrines. They're not done on the doctrine of justification by faith. They're not done on the doctrine of the Trinity. They're not done on the deity of Christ or anything like that. To do that would be to remove that individual or that group from the family of Christian churches. But they are done in those areas that cause denominational disagreements and so on. And so what these rules do is that they say, well, hold on a minute, this is what the text says, this is straightforward and clear, and you are inferring all of this, and this is the line of inference that you're following. My question to you is, it might be logical, but that doesn't mean that it's right. My authority only derives from the way that I align my beliefs with what God says, not with the logic that I might find from the ingenuity of those that have gone before me or whatever. Therefore, I don't feel comfortable going over here because there's too much clear testimony against you. And what you are saying clashes constantly with what God says.